And so we come to think about Trinity Sunday, the Holy Trinity. I don't know what you made of the reading we just had that Lillian brought to us from the book of Proverbs. It's part of a wider section, one of the most beautiful pieces of writing that there is within the whole of the Bible, where the writer is musing on wisdom, thinking about wisdom and its source and so on, and reaching the conclusion that if it were not for wisdom, there would be nothing at all. Or to put it another way, before ever God started making this, that, and the other, it was necessary to infuse all that was being made with a sense of wisdom. And it was written at a time when there was much discussion about wisdom and so on. But one can widen the sense of that reading out and to ask the question, how do we understand God's active presence within the whole of creation? And it's as if the writer of the letter to the of the book of Proverbs is saying to us, understand it in this way. There could be nothing at all if it were not for God being actively present at its heart. Without the active presence of God, there would be nothing at all. We would be nothing at all. How we understand that active presence in a particular way, in a more general way, is for us to think about and contemplate. But without a sense of God being actively present, there would be nothing at all. And that, in a sense, is the challenge of Trinity Sunday, to reflect upon the ways in which the church in particular has sought to give an explanation as to how we might understand God's active presence in the world from the very beginning until now and for as long as there shall be a creation. We can only believe. We can never know for sure. We can do our best to make sense of it, but there comes a point when sense itself gives way and we are left with nothing more than a mystery. When we look at the New Testament, for instance, there's much talk about the Father and the Son relating to each other, particularly in John's Gospel and other writings by John. The Father and the Son closely related. There's much said about the way in which the Son and the Spirit relate to each other. Much how the Spirit relates to both the Father and the Son, but separately and distinctly. There is precious little concerning how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate together. Someone asked me before the service, why isn't there a text on the front of the order of service? Normally we would put a Bible verse which in some way or another sums up the theme. Well, it's very difficult to provide a text for Trinity Sunday because there's precious little said about the Trinity in the New Testament. There are two verses which are formulaic in their presentation. The end of Matthew 28, when Jesus takes the disciples up onto the mountain after the resurrection and says, send you out into the world, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Depends how much of a literalist you are about the Bible, but there's a very real sense in which that formula appears to have been read back into the text. One can't imagine Jesus saying that in that particular way at that particular time. And then if you fast forward into Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you get the words that we often use to conclude a service. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One way we would do it, but he says, the fellowship, do you know what, I've forgotten it. Who's going to help me out here? See, none of you know. It's hopeless. Thank you, Derek. Go on. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen, you see. gosh, I'm going to see my doctor tomorrow. This is short-term, medium, and long-term memory beginning to dissolve in a heap in front of me. The fellowship of our, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, when he wrote it, even got them in the wrong order. No wonder I can't remember it. You know, puts the Son before the Father. That doesn't work, does it? But those are the only two verses in the New Testament that bring together the three persons of the Trinity as a whole. And yet, for some reason, it's a doctrine that is central to us as a church. If you go down Hoop Lane and cross over the lower part of Hoop Lane, you'll come to the Unitarian Church. And then we regard them as heretics because they won't acknowledge the Trinity. It's one of the dividing lines of the church within the Christian community to acknowledge the Trinitarian nature of God. And we hold to it. It's an essential element of what we believe for a variety of reasons. One of the most obvious is this. It reminds us that there is always more of God than we know, always more of God than we can explain, and always more of God than we can show. God is not in a box. God is bigger, much bigger than we imagine. There's a sense in which God is beyond our reach. However much we try to provide a description of God, we can't quite get it. We hold on to something, but there's always something more to be had. And that mystery which surrounds the Trinity seems to tell us that. So what is it that this Trinitarian formula does for us? What does it provide? Well, it gives us a description, as best it can, of what God is like and who God is. It's at the heart of our worship, and I think this is one of the most important things about it. It's at the heart of our worship in such a way that it demands a vocabulary that prevents us from reducing God to an object, from providing an established description of God. It's a tool for worship which ensures us that worship will always take us beyond ourselves. We can never be content with the content of our worship because God takes us beyond ourselves into a mystery. God is very different from us. It says something to us about the way we're encountered by God. We talked earlier about the two hands of God, how it is that God engages with the world, the personality of the three persons in the Trinity. That's why Father, Son, Holy Spirit are well-chosen words. And yes, we can have a debate in the 21st century about male-oriented language and should it be mother, daughter, spirit or whatever. Seems to miss the point altogether. It says something about the nature of God's relationship, a father's love for the son and a son's love for the father, bound together in God by the Spirit which emanates from both. And yet as we turn out to the world, demanding of us that we love each other as God loves within himself, that we are prepared to engage with one another as God engages within himself. It's a powerful challenge to us in terms of our mission into the world. It demands of us a way of living that we could not, that we cannot change if we are to remain faithful to who God is. It locates us in a different dimension of living from that which we would ordinarily occupy. And that's not easy, is it? Because we like to live within defined limits. We like to occupy our three-dimensional space, throw in time as a fourth dimension. We're comfortable within that. To take us out of that and suggest that there are other dimensions to living is disturbing, even irritating and confusing, because it begins to undermine that which has always been vital to us. we would like to have God within the coziness of the space we occupy. And God is insistent that God will not be contained in such a way. God is not to be described or explained, not even to be recognized or identified. There is no proof for God, no knowledge about God, no certainty can be had. None of these words apply because they're part of the space that we occupy, that cerebral world where we think it out and produce an answer. The Trinity says, no, no, I will not be contained in that way. It denies us any opportunity for idolatry, but it leaves us with nothing other than a call to believe and to put our faith in, to trust that the nature, the essence, the reality of the God revealed to us is in Trinitarian form. But it must have practical implications, or why would we bother? If we talk about God in this way, it demands of us a particular response. Because if we take seriously the claim that we are made in the image of God, and if we take seriously the claim that God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then there's something about being human that ought to reflect that Trinitarian nature of God. God exists in three persons in a relationship, one of mutual reciprocal love, without which God could not exist as God is. And if that's the case, then we as human beings have to exist in self-same relationship. When it says in the Old Testament, the words right at the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone, that's not a commentary on singleness, whether voluntary or imposed. It's not a commentary on people who find themselves alone because of circumstance. It's a challenge to all of us to ensure that nobody is alone, that there is available to all of us relationships. Now, we within ourselves make our choices. We can step into and step out of relationship. We can choose to distance ourselves from one another. We can choose to isolate ourselves from each other. And that's a choice we would make. If we do that, we are denying something of our essential nature, because we are made in the image of God, and God is Trinity, and God is relationship. Therefore, we are made to relate. And of course, there are particular ways of relating, and there are other ways of relating, formal and informal. And it seems to me that one of the essential challenges that's laid at the door of the Christian church, if it takes seriously this Trinitarian nature of God, this interrelatedness within God, is to see to it that we provide opportunities for relationships to flourish amongst human beings. No one should feel alone within the church. The church should not be a lonely place. Here you should be able to find friends. Here you should be able to strike up a conversation with another person. Here you should be able to discover things you have in common that you didn't before realize. Here you should feel able to share yourself with another and with others. Here you should feel able to put at the disposal of others the gifts, the talents, and the abilities with which God has blessed you. Here you should feel that selflessness is the key to a flourishing lifestyle, to confront a world which is basically driven by selfish self-interest and say, no, it's all about how we relate to each other and providing opportunities for those relationships to flourish. To realize that such relationships transform each one of us. That we are the person we are made to be when we are in relationship with others. But at the heart of such relationships is the realization that just as in God, you have distinct persons, a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, whatever labels you wish to put, you have distinct persons, each a person in themselves. So we need to appreciate within the church that one's distinctiveness should not have to be compromised for the sake of relationships we might enter into. We cannot require a person to be different in order to relate to us. We cannot demand of a person that they become the same as we are before we are prepared to relate to them. We cannot ask a person to become as I am, and then I will be your friend. Distinctiveness is an important characteristic of any human being. Each of us is distinctive in our own way. And we deserve to allow that distinctiveness to flourish within any relationship that is forged. And that makes it all the more difficult when we talk about establishing relationships. Because from a worldly point of view, we gravitate towards those who are the same as us. We seek out like-minded folk. We are more comfortable with those who are as we are. Within the Christian community, we are challenged to seek out those who are not as we are. Not to change them to make them like us, but to relate to them as they are. And it is not easy so to do. And so whether we like it or not, God as Trinity is ultimately mysterious, to be taken on trust. God cannot be fashioned in any way that approximates to how we imagine God to be. God is neither icon nor idol. God is there that we might worship, and its worship finds richest expression when the object of our worship is a Trinitarian God. So yes, we could spend a lot of time, and we're not going to, worrying about who these persons in God are and what their essential essence is and the nature of their relationship. That's been done. Our task, believing there to be a God who in himself relates through the three persons, believing ourselves to be made in the image of that same God, the God who turns himself out into the world, draws us into relationship with him, that we might relate to one another, praising our distinctiveness, celebrating it, and yet at the same time realizing that in relationship our flourishing is to be found.